I don't know if any of you have read Trevor Noah's book, Born a Crime. It's a book of stories about his childhood and youth growing up in South Africa. Trevor Noah was conceived of a Swiss-German father and a black African mother in South Africa at a time when it was illegal for someone of European ancestry to have sexual relationships with someone of black African ancestry. And so Trevor Noah was literally conceived and born a crime in South Africa, and hence the title of the book. In this book, Trevor Noah describes how growing up as a colored person in South Africa, he never really fit in with any of his peer groups. He described how he was regularly beaten by his stepfather named Abel. And he writes about the romantic crushes that he experienced as an adolescent and his experiences of humiliation and heartbreak in romantic pursuit. He writes about how he grew up in abject poverty. And in one memorable scene in the book, he's in high school and his mom is driving him somewhere in their very old and beaten up orange Volkswagen Bug. And they're stuck in rush hour traffic. And his mom turns to Trevor, as she always does in this situation, and says, "Get out of the car and stop pushing." And so Trevor gets out of the car and he covers his face so that no one from his high school will recognize him in case he's spotted. And he starts pushing, and people actually come up to him and say, "Can we help you push? Or can we get you some gas?" And Trevor says, no, "We're just so poor that I need to push the car so that we can save money on gas." And Trevor describes how when he's in high school, someone gives him a CD writer at a time when very few people have CD writers in South Africa. And so he starts to produce these music CDs and sell them. It's an illegal business, but at least it gets him out of poverty. And he's finally able to eat at McDonald's, which for him is this very big and special deal. And then he ends up getting some gigs as a disc jockey at parties, you know, spinning vinyl records, and get some gigs as a comedian. And as I got to the final chapter of his book, I thought, wow, I'm sort of sad because I want the story to keep going. And of course, his story does keep going as he, as some of you would know, succeeds Jon Stewart on The Daily Show as the host. And so his story is still unfolding. But we all love a great story. And I think all of us want to be part of a great story. And the story of Ruth in the Bible is a truly great and beautiful story. And I'm going to take a moment just to set up the context and review some of the chapters, because some of you are new to 10th at UBC Point Grey today. And so let me just give a little bit of backdrop of Ruth's story. The book of Ruth begins with death and devastation. Naomi's husband dies, as do her two young adult sons. Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth find themselves utterly impoverished. Ruth returns to Bethlehem, this time with her daughter-in-law Ruth. She feels as though God's hand has turned against her. Ruth volunteers to go glean in one of the nearby fields to pick up some scraps of wheat that haven't been harvested, and she chances upon the field of a guy named Boaz. Ruth doesn't know it at the time, but Boaz is a relative of Naomi's. He's a powerful, significant, and good and generous man. And then in chapter 3, as Craig mentioned, Craig, a UBC alumnus who spoke here last Sunday, I was out over at East Van. Ruth is urged by her mother-in-law, Naomi, to propose marriage to this guy named Boaz in a very bold but culturally appropriate way. And she goes to him at midnight. He's a good man, so she's banking on his integrity. And she uncovers his feet, and he wakes up eventually and is startled and wonders, "Who's at my feet?" It's dark. He can't quite see very well. And she says, "This is Ruth. You are our guardian redeemer. Spread the corner of your garment over me." And culturally, what she's saying is, look, as a relative, as one of our guardians, I'm asking you to redeem our family financially by buying back the land that my mother-in-law lost when she had to sell the property or access to the property when she was leaving Bethlehem. And I'm asking you to marry me. And Boaz says, I'll do all that you ask, but there is someone who is a closer relative to Naomi than I am. He's first in line to do these things. If he does it, so be it. If he doesn't, I'll marry you. And so we pick up Ruth's story in Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to invite Kathy Cho, who is a member of our 10th community, to come and read the passage of scripture for us today from Ruth chapter 4.
Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there, just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." And so he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except for you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all his people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David.
Thank you, Kathy. Let's pray together. Living God, enable us to trust that your invisible hand of providence is weaving something out of our lives, that you are crafting something eternal, that you are crafting us into a great and everlasting story because of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. And so this morning, I want us to explore how Naomi, the mother-in-law, Ruth, Boaz, became part of an eternal story and how we, if we put our lives in God's hands, can become part of that story as well. And so let me just very briefly recap so we just come back to chapter 4 and set up the context here. So as I mentioned, Naomi returns to Bethlehem, this time with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and they are utterly destitute. They have nothing. Naomi says, I went away full from this town. I've come back completely empty. And Ruth volunteers to go glean in one of the nearby fields. She chances upon the field of Boaz, this man who is a family member of Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. He is a significant person. He's good and he's generous, as I mentioned. And Naomi urges her daughter-in-law Ruth to propose marriage to him. She does. She says to Boaz in the middle of the night, cover me with a corner of your garment. And she's saying, would you, as our guardian redeemer, restore us financially? Would you buy back our lost land, Naomi's lost land? And would you marry me? And so Boaz agrees to do all these things, but he says, there is one who is a closer relative than I am to Naomi. He's first in line. If he does it, so be it. If he doesn't, I will. And so here's what happens in Ruth chapter 4. We read that, meanwhile, Boaz went to the town gate and sat down just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. And so Boaz goes to the town gate, which is the equivalent in our world to a courthouse. He's sitting down, and chance comes along this relative that's closer to Naomi than he is in terms of family position. And then Boaz says, come over here, my friend. Now, the expression my friend in the Hebrew is probably better translated something like Mr. So-and-so or John Doe, because the narrator clearly doesn't want to mention this person's name because this relative is not going to act in a way that's especially noble. And so Boaz says to him, this closer relative to Naomi, look, as you may have heard, Naomi's left Bethlehem about 10 years ago. When she left, she had to sell the land, meaning she had to sell the right to access the land. And she's come back to Bethlehem, and you have the right to buy the land back or buy back the right to lease the land or use the land. And so this relative is doing a very quick calculation. He looks at Naomi. He thinks, oh, she's old. And the text bears that out later, right? You know, she's old. She's going to die. So I can buy it back for her, and then I'll inherit the land. It's a good financial investment for me. So he says, I'll do it. And then Boaz springs this surprise on him. He says, the day you buy the land, you also acquire the widow of the dead man who is associated with the land, Ruth, the Moabite or the Moabitess. So he accentuates that fact. And then you can just hear the gears in this relative's mind just cranking. At this point, he's calculating. He's thinking, uh-oh, I've got to marry Ruth, the Moabitess. And the Moabites were just this despised minority in Israel. And he thinks, if I marry her and we have a child, that child legally, based on Israelite law, Levirate law, will be considered her dead husband's and not mine. And that child will one day inherit the land. So there's no financial advantage to me whatsoever. And so he pulls out and he says, actually, second thought, I can't purchase the land because this is going to endanger my financial estate. And the irony is that Mr. So-and-so, this Mr. No-Name, is thinking so much about his own personal social legacy. He thinks, oh, it's going to be hurt. If I marry this Moabite woman, people will look down on me because I married her. And my financial legacy is going to be compromised because I'll have an obligation to her son who won't be considered mine or her daughter. I'm going to lose this land. And so he does this calculation. He says, I need to preserve my good name. I need to preserve my financial legacy, so he says, no, I cannot do it. The irony is this, in making that decision, obviously he doesn't know it at the time, but he loses the right to become part of the greatest family line in Israel's history, arguably the greatest family line of all time, the family line that will include one day the great King David 4 generations later, and about 1,000 years later, the family line that will include none other than the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Boaz, in stark contrast, he realizes that if he marries Ruth and they have a child, the child will not be considered his legally. That one day the land will revert to the child who is not his legally. So there's no financial benefit for Boaz to being with someone like Ruth. No social benefit either, given her ancestry. But he does it selflessly. And here's the interesting thing. Even though the child that they have, Obed, is legally and technically the child of Ruth's dead husband. So follow me here. In the genealogy that Kathy read, Boaz is named as the father and the grandfather of King David. And as you look in the genealogy of Matthew in the New Testament part of the Bible, it's also Boaz, not Malchon, that is named. And so Boaz is willing to lose his name, in a manner of speaking, willing to lose his financial legacy and just to live selflessly. And his name, which matters in this ancient world, is preserved. And Boaz is experiencing what his greatest, greatest grandson, you know, 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ would one day teach. Jesus taught that if you are willing to lose your life for my sake and for God's sake and for a cause greater than yourself, the echo of your life will continue through eternity. You will be written into an everlasting story. You hold on to your life selfishly, like Mr. No Name, and you will one day lose it. But if you give your life for God and others, your life will be everlasting, as will your legacy. True story of two brothers that were going to medical school in England. And one of the brothers says to his brother, you know, I think I'm going to take my medical training and go to Africa and serve as a medical missionary among impoverished peoples there. And his brother says, don't do this. The brother's name was John, who was warning his other brother. John says, don't do it. If you go to deep dark Africa, you'll live in total obscurity. No one will ever hear of you again. It will be such a waste of your considerable scientific and medical talents. Well, the brother who wasn't being warned didn't listen to the heeding of his brother and headed off to Africa as a medical missionary there. The brother John, who did the warning, actually ended up moving to Canada. He settled in Ontario. And if you go to a certain cemetery in Hamilton today, you can go to John's tombstone. And on John's tombstone, you will read these words inscribed on the stone. Herein lies the body of John Livingston, the brother of David Livingston, the great explorer and missionary to Africa. And the point is not that the goal in life is to be remembered, you know, in this world per se, to be famous, but the point is that when we selflessly put our lives in God's hands, in his service and for the service of others, God will write us into an eternal story. And the really encouraging thing about Ruth's story is that you don't have to be some superstar or some saint to become part of God's beautiful eternal story. Ruth was a Moabite, as we've mentioned. Her race began as a result of an act of incest by Lot. So that's why her race was scandalized in Israel. Boaz, what about his family tree? His father, according to the genealogy, was a guy named Salmon, as we heard. You go over to the Gospel of Matthew, and you read that Salmon was married to a woman named Rahab. Some of you know that name. It's very rare. I don't know of any parent that has named their daughter Rahab. You know why? Because Rahab was, first of all, a Canaanite, so she was part of a despised minority group as far as Israel was concerned, and she had also worked as a prostitute. We don't know what forced her into that line of work. We also know that she was a woman of faith. and that she helped God's people enter the promised land. Salmon, an Israelite, marries Rahab. And so Boaz is mothered by this person who had been a prostitute. Apparently she was a very good mother because of the way, we can infer that by the way he turned out as a good and generous man. And so Boaz knows firsthand, looking into his mother's face, that God can redeem anyone. And so he has no prejudice against Ruth because she comes from a despised and prejudiced against people group. So he marries her. And I just say this in parenthesis, this may or may not be of interest to you, but my wife did ask me in our kitchen, why was Boaz? Okay, Boaz in this ancient world, he's really rich. He's powerful, significant. He's also good and generous. Why is he single so long in a culture that really values marriage? I don't know the answer to that, but I said he's half Canaanite, so maybe people had a bias against him in his homeland of Israel. I don't know. But as we look at Boaz and Ruth's family lines, we know this about God, that even if our family line is blemished in some way, bruised, and even broken, God can redeem it, bring healing, and weave us into his family tree. You know, at Christmas, some of us don't want to meet with certain relatives. We're just embarrassed about a certain part of our family tree, perhaps. I mean, who isn't if we dig far enough? But part of what this story is telling us is that God can take any family member, any family line, and create something truly magnificent. My grandmother died about 6 years ago. And if you had met her while she was alive, you would have probably thought, this woman has had a pretty great and charmed life. She was well-to-do. She was beautiful, even into her 80s and 90s, in an 80s and 90s sort of way. She was a lot of fun. She was charming. She was fit. She played tennis until she was 96 years old. And she was ranked number 2 in the nation of Japan in her age category. I told her, there are probably only 3 people in your age category. But one day when I was working in Japan, I worked in the corporate world for a couple of years after undergrad. I was at my grandmother's house, and she approached me, and she was really somber, and she came really close to me physically, and she said, you know, my life has been full of suffering. I married a very bad man, and I knew that her husband, my grandfather, had been verbally abusive to her and emotionally abusive. I also learned later that at least once he had been physically abusive to her, and probably, I'm guessing, more times than that. She said, my life was so filled with pain and suffering that I wanted to end it. But then I had a daughter, your mother, and she had you, and I see that you're serving God, and so I know my life hasn't been completely in vain, that my life had meaning because you were born and you're serving God. I want to say this, that all of her grandkids, my cousins in Japan, are contributing to society through their professional lives. But my grandmother gave her life to God or recommitted in her old age. And I was the first person in her family tree that was projected to become a Christian minister. So it was all very special to her. I eventually, of course, became a pastor here at 10th in Vancouver. And as a new pastor, my grandmother contacted me, and she told me, for some reason, out of the blue, she decided to gift her own pastor there in Tokyo with a Lazy Boy-style chair recliner. It wasn't Lazy Boy, it was some higher brand, but she said it cost $3,000 or $4,000. And she said, since you're a pastor, I thought I'd do the same for you. I want to buy you a high-end recliner. I said, Grandma, thank you, but I don't really need one. And she said, well, think about something in the range of $3,000 or $4,000 that you could use, and I'll be happy to buy it for you. And I was thinking, okay. I have just switched from skiing to snowboarding. I don't have any gear. But that's not going to cost $3,000 or $4,000. But I was going to ask her. And then right around that time, my mentor, Leighton Ford, invited me to join him on a pilgrimage to the holy places of Ireland. Couldn't afford the ticket price. It was like $3,000 or $4,000, $3,000-something dollars. But with my grandmother's generosity, I was able to go to Ireland, visited the ancient monasteries, learned about the ancient spiritual practices from the monks. And these practices went on to change my life. They became the basis for my first book, God and My Everything. And my grandmother's passed on, but her generosity continues to impact 10th Church in my own life. And when we put our lives in God's hands and we seek to live generously, and you don't need to be rich to live generously by any means, the story of our life continues in ways that we won't even be aware of. And sometimes in any given moment of real time, it can feel like our lives are ugly and difficult. We can look at our lives from the perspective of the underside of the loom of a tapestry. And we see the frayed ends of the strings, and we see the knots, and we see the flaws. I think we've got a picture of this end of the tapestry. And we see the dark colors that represent the hard times. But as those of you who create tapestries know, I don't know this from experience, but I hear from artisans that you can take the flaws, the frayed edges, the things that feel like mistakes in the moment, and weave them into the tapestry as though they were part of the original design. And the dark colors that represent the hard times make the bright colors look more beautiful by contrast. God can do the same with our lives. From our vantage point, it may look like our lives are knotted and full of flaws. But from heaven's vantage point, as he looks down on the tapestry of our lives, God sees something that is truly beautiful. And this was true, as we can see from heaven's vantage point, for Naomi and for Ruth and for Boaz. As we mentioned, the book of Ruth begins with death and devastation, but it will end. It will end with life and with joy. And we read in the passage that Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. And Ruth apparently had been infertile. In her first marriage, she had not been able to produce any children in a world where children were really valued. And we read that the Lord enabled Ruth to conceive. And they give birth to a boy named Obed. And in this world, a child is a sign of hope, a sign that God has not given up on humanity. And the text tells us that Naomi, the mother-in-law, takes the boy in her arms. And everyone says, God has given you a son. But the boy has no biological connection to Naomi, the mother-in-law. Remember, the boy is the baby of her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabite. There's no blood connection. And a relative from her husband's side, so no blood connection. It's not her child in any way biologically, but it's considered her child. And it's her and her friends that name him Obed. You know, when does a mother-in-law and her friends name a baby? Not very often, I don't think. And that name means worship, because she knew that God was worthy. And Obed would become the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the dad of David, the great king of Israel, who becomes the forefather of Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the Savior of the world, the one born in that very town of Bethlehem. And when we place our lives in God's hands and we live selflessly with his help, who knows? Who knows what God will do with our lives? Who knows what God will make through our life, even when we are long gone? And I close with the words of my former colleague, KP, who liked to say, God can take crooked sticks and draw straight lines. He can do even better than that. He can take crooked sticks and he can draw something beautiful, a story that will last forever. Let's pray together. As we think about our own lives and maybe our own family trees and lines, if we're honest with ourselves, we might think, wow, there's some dysfunction there. There's some screwed upness there. No matter what your past, no matter what your family line may show, if you will place your life in God's hands, as Ruth did, and say to God, the God of Ruth will be my God, The God of Boaz will be my God. God can make something beautiful of your life. He can make something everlasting from the story of your life, even when you're long gone. And if that's what you want, as we anticipate Christmas and the great gift of God coming to us in Jesus, you can place your life for the first time or in a fresh way into God's hands and say, God, do with me what you will. Write a story. Write a tale from my life that will last for the ages. And so we offer our lives up to you, O God, and pray that you would use them, that you would create a divine tapestry that brings you honor and that blesses the world. In Jesus' name, amen.